Now I want to begin a series of issues that at once hinder our knowledge of the Lord, and yet by successfully rising to the occasion, it can increase our knowledge of God. And that is the subject of dealing with evil, dealing with evil. Now you might think, that seems like a strange subject to be talking about here. But the reason is that we deal with evil all the time. I mean, we're constantly immersed, battling with some form of evil. And I want to cover in a series of essentially how to deal with evil, how to deal with it in this world, in our daily lives, and so forth. Now, wouldn't it be great if we lived in a world with no evil, where everyone was honest, no one does or says anything nasty, everyone's motives are pure, complete justice occurs, and so on. And if you said yes, then you're not the only one that would wish for such a thing. But let's look to Matthew chapter 17, where there was another person who wished to have such a lifestyle, free of any evil influence. Matthew 17. You know, parenthetical to all this, I guess rabbis in traditional synagogues don't have to go through the hassle that I do with these tallit, because they're not jumping around as much as I do. So I guess there's an advantage to being kind of quiet and reserved and sober. And it's hard to be sober when the Lord is present. Amen? Amen. All right, Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Yeshua took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Yeshua. Peter said to Yeshua, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground terrified. But Yeshua came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Yeshua. As they were coming down the mountain, Yeshua instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Yeshua replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Immerser. Now, I want to note a number of things about this passage right here. Number one is that what is known as the transfiguration is actually a foretaste of the kingdom of God on earth. That's essentially what that is. If the kingdom of God is where God's presence and rule of authority covers the earth. That's the kingdom of God. Yeshua, in this particular case, manifests his glory as the Son of God. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where Yeshua manifests the glory of the Son of God. In every other place in the New Testament, Yeshua is appearing as the Son of Man. Because remember, when he came to earth, he relinquishes his divine glory, his divine power. He puts it aside to become totally as a man. But in this particular instance, he reveals to the disciples his divine state. It's the only place that happens. If you're more interested in that topic, on Christmas, which was actually the day we held synagogue here, I gave the talk, Yeshua, the Son of Man, the Son of God. You can get the tape for that in the back if you want. But anyway, but we want to note here, what is Peter's reaction to this glory of God that he's suddenly witnessing? Basically, his reaction is he wants to build houses for Moses and Elijah. In other words, he's suddenly saying, you know, man, this is great. No problems, no hassles, you know, no more Pharisees bickering with us and persecution. I mean, this is great. Let's just stay up here all along and let's just have a great time. In a sense, let's have a party with God and be free of all the other hassles and so forth. But notice what it says in verse 6. Verse 6 says, the Lord himself, the God Almighty appears, or excuse me, in verse 5, God Almighty appears, and he says, "This is my son whom I've loved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Well, what does the Lord mean when he says to the disciples, listen to what Yeshua has to say? What has Yeshua been preaching? Frankly, what Yeshua has been preaching up to this point in time is conflict. It's conflict. It's called the conflict of good and evil. That's essentially Yeshua's constant preaching is the conflict of good and evil. In other words, that this world has been contaminated by evil, and there needs to be a conflict between good and evil so that evil is pushed out and good comes in and the kingdom of God is ushered in. There's only one way the kingdom of God can be ushered into the world, and that is through conflict, folks, because evil does not like to back off easily. It requires a fight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Let's look at what some of the things that Yeshua says. Matthew 5, verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And then in verse 43, same chapter, chapter 5, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is Yeshua describing? He is describing an ongoing conflict between good and evil. In other words, the world is evil, and so you have to love your enemies. You have to be a salt to the world. You have to be a light to the world so that darkness will see the light and will turn into the light. There is a continuing conflict. The kingdom of God is to bring conflict. And then at the end of the passage that we read in Matthew 17, it talks about Yeshua suffering at the hands of men. It's in verse 11. Where he says they're going to have to do to the Son of Man what they did to John the Baptist. He's going to have to suffer at their hands. Why? For evil to be defeated, there has to be a conflict with good and evil. That's the only way that it happens. We live, quite frankly, we live on this earth to deal with, confront, and to defeat evil. That is our purpose on this earth, folks. We live here to deal with, confront, and defeat evil. Because there is evil in this world. What do I mean by evil? Because there is sickness in this world. Because there is bondage in this world. Because there is misery in this world. There's famine in this world. There's conflicts between man and man and man and woman and so forth. There's all kinds of mess. And the kingdom of God is coming, or has come, and is continuing to come to defeat evil and to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And so we're here to deal with that. This is God's purpose on earth, and it must be our purpose. We are either on one side or the other. To do nothing is to consort with evil. There are no bystanders, no spectators, no couch potatoes in this world, folks. You either fight evil or you perpetuate it. You either fight evil or you perpetuate it. You can't be in the middle. Well, what is evil? I mean, when we're talking about evil, what is evil? Evil is anything that is against God and his ways. It is destructive. It causes decay, debilitation, deterioration, and disintegration. That's what evil does. Where does evil come from? Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Where does evil come from? Famous story of Adam and Eve. Let's look at it. Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Let me read the next verse. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and the pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." You see, everything that God had made up to Genesis 3 was good. So where did evil come from? I mean, where did it come from? If everything that he'd made up to that point was good, then how did evil suddenly appear? Well, the serpent in this particular passage personifies evil. The serpent was a front for Satan, the evil force who is opposed to God. Previous to Genesis 3, Satan, originally as a privileged angel, led a rebellion against God. And now listen, most everybody knows this, but this is what he did, was he introduced a second independent will into creation, and hence evil resulted. You hear what I'm saying? What the rebellion did, when he rebelled against God, he introduced a second independent will. God's will was the only thing that existed up to that point. But when Satan rebelled, he introduced a second will, a second way of doing things. Evil is the direct result of rebellion against God. It is the participation in a life that is independent of God. That's what I want you to understand. Evil is simply this. It is a participation in a life that is independent of God. Even if you do good things, if your life is independent of God, it is still evil. Because there is, God's will is the only way to avoid all evil. When you decide to participate in a life independent from God, no matter what you think, it is still evil. Because evil is defined as being against God in any of his ways. Now notice in Genesis chapter 3 right here, Adam and Eve's actions were independent of God's will. In other words, through Satan, they basically decided to live, to do something that was contrary to the will of God, that was independent from what God wanted, instead of being dependent, independent. And as a result of that, look at what the results of that were in verses 8 through 10. Look. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He was afraid? How could somebody be afraid in the kingdom of God? Fear is, you know what fear is? Fear is the reverse of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. And so suddenly, notice, before the Garden of Eden experience, there was no fear. But because Adam and Eve took actions that were independent of God, and evil resulted, fear was the consequence. They feared. That's where fear comes from, rebellion against God. That's not the only thing. Verses 10 and 11. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" In other words, what was he afraid of? He was afraid because he was naked. Why was he afraid that he was naked? What has happened? Adam and Eve have suddenly become self-aware, self-absorbed. Instead of being God-absorbed, instead of just enjoying the Lord and his creation, suddenly they're worried about the way they look, the way they feel, the way maybe things aren't so right. Everything's turning inward. Inwardness, self-absorption, is the direct result of a rebellion against God, and it's the result of taking actions independent of God's will. That's what it is. But look, that's not the only thing that happens. Verses 12 and 13. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord then said to the serpent and so forth. What's going on here? Another result of rebellion against God is an unwillingness to assume personal responsibility. In other words, Adam blew it. Eve blew it. They all blew it, but they continued to blame the other person. They didn't want to assume their own personal responsibility for failing. And that's a lifestyle that is independent of God. Oh, it wasn't me. It was my parents. They did it to me. I was abused as a child, and so now I'm acting in such and such a way. Okay, now there may be truth to that, folks. I mean, the way we were raised, it does have a tremendous influence on our lives, but it is no excuse. It is no excuse when we do things that harm other people, when we blaspheme the Lord, when we do things like that. I don't care what the reason is. You're the one that has failed the Lord. Okay, and you have to assume responsibility. And what does sin, rebellion, and a will that is living apart from God do? It will not assume personal responsibility. Rather, it blames other people. says they were the cause, they were the ones. It was my wife, it was my husband, it was my kids that made me do it. It was my employer who caused me to get so angry. It was the ticket taker at the toll booth who gave me a bad look and who gave me a hard time, and so I cursed down the highway and so forth. That's a bunch of baloney. It was you, it was your sin. See, that's the problem. And then it goes on in verse 16. See what's happening? One precipitous act, one act in violation of the Lord's way has caused all these consequences. It's called dealing with evil. Verse 16. Well, we'll continue where we left off. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl in your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." I mean, what a terrible thing. Pain is the result of sinful acts. Pain, sickness, and death all comes from sin. And from a lifestyle that is independent of God. That's where it came from. It isn't it the saddest thing, the most beautiful thing that can potentially be experienced on earth? The bearing forth of a new life has to come through pain. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." Environmental hardship is another result of an independent will. And then finally, verses 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Burdensome labor, and finally death. That is the result of a life that is independent of God. How can that be? Why is that the case? Because life, God is the only life giver. Through him we breathe and have our being, as the scripture says. But when we're independent of him, these are the results. The worst thing that happened, though, the worst thing that happened in this experience was that a second will that was independent from God was introduced into the human race. You see? Up to this point, everything had been according to what God wanted, but through Adam and Eve, a will that was independent of God was introduced into the human linear, into the human racial state, so that every person that's born is born with a desire to have a will apart from God. To do things, in other words, their own way. Well, the natural question is why did God allow it? And the natural answer is, how could he avoid it? You see, according to Scripture, man is made in the image of God. And part of being in the image of God is that man is an independent moral agent. In other words, he has to have the power to be able to choose. To be in the image of the Lord, he has to be like God, who makes decisions. And so God was taking a risk with man. He wanted creatures like himself who would do good. But to be effective and mature, a person to do good must refuse evil. You see what I'm saying? See, there's a difference between not being aware of evil and thereby doing good, and being aware and confronting evil, and then thereby refusing the evil and then doing good. I've said this before, Yeshua, when he was born sinless, but he didn't become perfect until he went on the cross. Do you see what I mean? Because perfection is one who refuses evil. It's something that takes a life, and in his case, it took those years where he refused evil. He came up against every temptation that's common to man, and thereby, since he faced every temptation a human could, he became perfect. But he wasn't perfect in the beginning. He was sinless, but not perfect. There's a difference. When Yeshua was on the cross, he was matured in life because he had overcome everything that life could face. That's what it's all about. Satan offered evil to the human race. Adam and Eve introduced it. The human race developed a system to live by the human race developed a system to live by that is independent of God, and that's called the world. That's called the world system. Now, these three entities, which I'm going to explain again, are the repositories of evil that we face in the world. Number one, the fallen nature of the human race, which is called the flesh. That's number one. Number two, it's the system that the human race built to live independent of God. That's called the world. And finally, the spiritual force that lies behind and fosters evil. That's called Satan or the devil. That's the three things that we all live with. Many of us have heard it in talks. The flesh, the world, and the devil. And that's what it is. Those are the three things that we continually face. Each one of them have to be dealt with differently to be able to overcome. These evil forces hinder our knowledge of God. And yet, we have to be aware of them because God wants us to throw off the evil forces and to bring good. And how do you do that? How do you do that? Because I just want to say this. How do you defeat evil? Do you defeat evil by just exposing it? Well, maybe in part. But a greater way to defeat evil is to do good. The greatest way to defeat evil is to do good. You see, when Yeshua saw a sick person in the road, he didn't just say, well, this sickness resulted from Adam's fall and so on. And so you see, you need to understand, what did he do? He did good. What does it say about Yeshua? It says that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do good, right? And to heal people who were sick and who were afflicted. You see, he was anointed to do good. He repelled evil. How do you repel evil? By shining the light of God. As we shine the light of God around us, then evil is repelled. God's call on our lives is to do good, to push evil back, and so forth. But it begins with us. And it begins with us in dealing with evil in the flesh. And that's really what I'm talking about today. That's the first of the series, dealing with evil in the flesh. How do you overcome evil in your own life? Because, see, we're not going to be very good at overcoming evil in the world or in other people's lives before we know how to overcome evil in our own lives. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Dealing with evil in the flesh. Romans 7. Now, well, let's read this passage first. Romans 7, verse 14. Then I'm going to make some comments on it. Romans 7, 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, many of us have used this passage in Romans of Paul's struggle with sin as an evil as a comfort to our own personal struggles. It's as if we're saying, well, you know, if Paul struggled so much with his great revelations, then it's understandable that I struggle. But there's a problem with such reasoning. Romans 7, and I want you to understand this might be new. Romans 7 is a depiction of Paul as a Pharisaic Jew who is adamant about keeping the law. This is not a description of Paul the Messianic Jew. Romans 8 is the description of Paul as the Messianic Jew. You see, what I mean by this is Paul, as the Pharisaic Jew, was a very diligent Jewish leader who immersed himself in the law of God and who wanted desperately to serve the Lord and so forth, but who found what is common to all men, a dualistic nature in him, a law within him, the laws of God, that wanted to do good, but the realization that he kept failing because every time he tried to do good, he realized that he failed and he fell short of the motives and the intent that God wanted to change in his life. And so there was this internal struggle that went on and so on. And it was because, and the reason for this dualistic nature that all mankind has is that all of us, every human being was made in the image of God, but because of the fallen nature of man, which is the introduction of a will that is independent of God, that exists within our own nature, it creates a continuing struggle within us between good and evil. I don't care who you are, whether you're the foulest unbeliever possible. There's still an ongoing struggle of whether this is right or wrong. Now, a person can harden their hearts. They can sear their conscience. But still, there is this realization that maybe not all is right. The closer one gets to God, like Paul was before he became a believer, the greater the realization of the failures that we face day in and day out. But we need to understand that this is Paul before he became a believer. And I'm going to show you why in just a minute. You see, the law, as described by Paul, was intended to place boundaries on the evil and thus allow the good to arise. But you see, Paul, as diligent as he was to keep the law, he still faced the internal struggles and often finds himself on the evil end. What is the nature of evil that's within the flesh? And then we're going to come back to how Paul remedied the problem. But what is the nature of the evil that exists within the flesh? It's described in three terms: self-gratification, self-exaltation, and self-preservation. Those are the three things. Self-gratification, what does that mean? In other words, it means something that it makes me feel good. We do things to make ourselves feel good and so forth. Now, the irony of all this is God wants us to make us feel good. He wants us to enjoy life, but through his means, not through evil means. You see, the scripture says that if you seek God first in his kingdom, then all of these things that we want to add to ourselves to make ourselves feel good, he will add to us if we seek him first. But self-gratification gets the priorities messed up, and so we seek for ourself to be pleased. And you know what the problem is with self? Is that it's insatiable. It can never be fully satisfied. And so we take drugs, you know, narcotic kinds of drugs, to make us feel good. But the one thing about drugs is there's never enough. You got to plug in more. You got to shoot more, snort more, smoke more to feel better and better. And then what happens is destruction befalls you. Same thing with alcohol. It gives you a little hit for a little while, but then to deal with life's problems, you take some more hits and more hits and more hits and more hits until you're just like on totally hit lane, so to speak, going downhill fast. That's what it's like in all these things. It's a misplaced priority. It can happen with overeating. It can happen with the pornography, anything. Material possessions. You see, God will make us feel good if we seek his kingdom first. He adds these things to you. Now, not wrongful things, but things that will truly benefit our lives. Self-exaltation. What is that? Self-exaltation is it's simply a way to make one feel important. To do things to make us appear to be more important than we necessarily are. We exalt ourselves in the eyes of other people. Now, God values us, but our importance to God increases as we become more dependent upon him, not less dependent. You see, the less independent we become, the more dependent upon God that we become, then the more important to God we become, because we become more valuable. But the more we exalt ourselves and try to make ourselves appear to be important, the less important we are to God, because we are getting in the way. And finally, self-preservation. At all costs, we try to preserve ourselves from any pain or death. And I'm not just talking about physical pain or death. I'm talking about pain or death to our who we are. And so everything we try to do is to preserve some semblance of personal integrity, some semblance of, you know, that we that I don't want to be, I don't want my reputation ruined. I want. And yet the scripture says, Yeshua says, to find our lives, we must lose them. So in every case, God wants what we want, but he's saying if you put him first and do it his way, then you're going to get those very things. But the sin and the flesh are things that seek out for themselves these kind of gratifications and so forth without first going to God, without putting God first.